Go to Colossians chapter 3, and as you do, got a couple of announcements here. We're in retreat season, retreats being weekend getaways for various groups, couples, singles, and youth, and I've kind of gone over that already. If you were here, you were here. If you weren't, all the information is downstairs. At the back of the basement in the back corner here is like a shelf with a bunch of books on it that we have. By the way, I might as well do a bookstore pitch. There's books for sale downstairs. We get them at cost and we sell them, make no profit. And they're down there if you want to take a look at those. But on that shelf is all of the trifold information for the retreats. So if you're single or married or young, they're all downstairs. And look at it right away if you're thinking about possibly going, because the payment needs to be sent in. All the deadlines are downstairs, but they're coming up real quick. It's upon us. The college block party was in Menominee yesterday at the UW Stout campus, and that was a fun time. We're going to turn around and try and do that at our own UW Superior campus up here. With the college ministry that we have that Mike heads up. And we're going to do that on Friday, September 21st. So that's 2 weeks from this past Friday, right? So a week from this coming Friday. And that's going to be from 6 to 10 at night. There will be a few bands down there kind of going back to back. There will be snacks for sale, right? And some things going on, lots of fun. So you're also taking volunteers. So this is going to be a pretty big project for this church. We're going to meet anybody who can take the time to help Mike with this effort is going to be meeting at the church at 10 in the morning. We have a great big tent to set up, lots of tables to haul, all kinds of things to do. The thing about that is this is our first time, so it's not that smooth of an operation. This is kind of... we're still finding our feet. So we may be crunched for time and working our butts off right up until 6 o'clock to get this thing going, or we may get it all up by noon and just realize that we've got lots of time to kill. We don't know what's going to happen. But your efforts, your volunteer, your time would be appreciated if you can handle it. We're meeting down here at 10 in the morning. Otherwise, we'll be on campus, I'm sure, kind of off and on throughout the day, setting things up if you can come a little bit later. If you can't make it even until 6 o'clock at night, come down for some music and some fun. Okay? So this is going to be on campus. This is a 16 and above show. So if you got little ones, 15 and younger, if you bring them, we grill them. Aren't we selling? We're selling food. Okay, so they become the food then. But it's 16 and older. And I'm going to ask you, whether you're involved physically or not, please be involved spiritually. Please pray, because this is a pretty decent undertaking for a church this size, and certainly a college ministry that size. This is kind of a collective effort. We're pitching in as a church to help the campus ministry, and we could definitely use prayer. Pray for good weather, and pray for that God would really do something through this, whether it be immediate or far-reaching or both. Our goal is to see people saved and become part of the student organization and become part of the church and be discipled through the church. Our far-reaching goal is that this will become something in the years to come where it will be far more of an impact on that campus and maybe others. And so that's what we're pushing for. So please pray for weather. Please pray for effectiveness. Pray for God's Holy Spirit in that. Last, any of you that are in the kids ministry, teachers only, not if they're volunteers, are they eventually going to teach? And so anybody who's volunteering in the kids room, or interested, anybody who volunteers in the kids room or is interested in volunteering in the kids room, there will be a mandatory meeting next Sunday, right after church, short, 15 minutes, no more than 20 minutes, half hour probably, okay? Okay, so that's the the meeting for next week. You got something about Yeshapalooza?
I was just going to ask that if you know that you'd be there Friday at 10, let me know that as soon as possible so I have an idea.
Who you're working with, what we got for a workforce, okay? All right. Colossians chapter 3. I hope we're all there because we're going to start. Look at the camera. Colossians chapter 3. We should pray and then we'll start. Let's do that. Father, we want to settle our hearts now and really look into what you have for us here as you speak to us through your word. We know that the Bible is inspired by you, and it's meant for us, meant for all of mankind. That includes us in this generation, in this country, in this county, and in this church. And we know that you are a living God who desires to speak to us, and so we pray that you do that today. May we have and receive everything that you've got for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. When babies are first born, if you have babies, you know that they come out, and for the first, I don't know, several weeks or maybe a couple months, they're not very responsive. If you don't have babies, just know this. They're not very responsive. They just kind of sit there, and they look cute and all the rest. And then over the course of the first several months, they get to this point where they become responsive. And that's really exciting for a parent because I'm going through that right now. So Ira's at the point where we can get them to smile, not always, but you can kind of get them to smile, and you can get his attention by, you know, acting goofy or doing whatever you do. And he's starting to learn his name, so he responds to his name, but it's not his name that he responds to because I never call him his name. I use, he's got all kinds of nicknames, and he's responding to those, but not his name. So that's kind of, we got to outgrow that sooner or later. But he's responding, and that's the cool thing. And so it makes for good photo ops, good pictures. So now we're at the stage already after 5 months with my son where we're doing that thing where when you bring him to a photographer and you have all the toys and you're like, ah, look at me, you know, and he'll smile and trying and acting just like an idiot, trying to get that picture. And because it's possible. The challenge is getting him to look at the camera. The challenge is getting him to smile and getting the picture to take at that opportune moment because it's really, really difficult, but when it works, it's really, really beautiful. To see your child smile, to capture that moment on film forever is just a great thing. When you finally get that picture, and the great thing is now we go digital, so we're just snapping pictures like crazy. They're all blurry. He's not looking. He ain't smiling. And then finally you get that one, and it's like, that one's going to grandma. And that's what we're after. And so what we have here in the text here is we're going to see that God is telling us, really, if we're going to follow that analogy, to just look at the camera. And God's going to tell us this morning where our attention needs to be. Now, I don't know that God's going to get in our face and act all goofy and try and do all the bells and whistles to try and get us to continually pay attention to him, but he does tell us where our attention must go. And it's a very difficult thing for people like you and me, but when it happens, I'm telling you, it's beautiful. We'll start in verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Here we have the big call to all Christian children everywhere. God saying, look at the camera. Look up here. Focus your attention on where it needs to be and concentrate fully right up here, right up here, right here. Look at me, look at me, look at me. Because if we're not careful, we can so easily be distracted and turn away from what's important. But when our attention is where it's supposed to be and that shutter clicks, it's a beautiful thing. And God wants a beautiful thing. Everything that's going to be said today is not God trying to steal your joy or take away from you. It's actually God trying to provide you with joy and show you where fulfillment really lies. And now I say that because some of us in here are going to balk at some of the things that are said. And I'm telling you this by way of preface so that when I say them, or rather God says them, you don't freak out and reject it because God wants your joy. God is always after the perfect picture. God wants to see his children in a beautiful light. And so he begins by reminding us that we've got to set our focus, our attention, our concentration on things above in the heavenly places where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, not on the horizontal earthly things that we so often are distracted by. He's cautioning us, be careful. He tells us two things. He tells us both what to seek and what not to seek. Two things in two verses. He tells us where our attention should be and where our attention should not be. Should be on heavenly things. Should not be on earthly things. Heavenly things and earthly things are not harmonious. They actually compete, and one of them is winning. You guys, this is very, very important to understand. You can't live in two worlds where you say, yes, I'm fully devoted to Christ, and I've got my attention on him, and he's at the center of the table, and yet live a life that, by mere observation, proves to the world that he is not the center of your life, he is not the object of your devotion, he is not where your attention is concentrated. You can't do that. You can try. You can verbally insist that you are. But it is, frankly, an impossibility to live, as Jesus said, with two masters. You will serve one and hate the other, or you will be fully committed to the one and despise the first. You cannot serve two masters. Something's wrong with your eyes if you're able to concentrate on two things at once. You notice that? That generally speaking, unless something's kind of gone wrong, God has created your eyes to always focus both of them on one singular thing. And he's telling us here that it must be Christ. You can't be in love with Jesus and in love with the world at the same time. Whole bunch of verses I've got. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love this world or the things that it offers you, for when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you." If you love the world and the things of the world, and that's where your attention is, and that's where your devotion is, that's where you're committed, then the Bible says plainly in 1 John 2:15 that the love of God the Father is a mystery to you. You don't have it. It's not there at all. In James 4:4 it says, "Don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God?" I say it again. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. That's not friendly speaking. That's not really nice, gracious. This is kind of like, hey, if you're friends with the world, you love this, and you pursue this, you're committed, then you are an enemy of God. Matthew 16:26 says, and these are Jesus' words, "What would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" Jesus is going, what if you even could have the whole world? You're out chasing the world and worldly things and things that are temporary, and you never get them. You might get a portion of them, but you're going to keep pursuing them. No one ever got it all. And Jesus goes, hypothetically, what if you did have it all? What if you owned every bill that was ever produced in any treasury everywhere all across the world? You owned every country. You had every person at your disposal to serve you and to work for you, and you had all that the world had to offer. What good would that be, hypothetically speaking, if in the end you just lost your soul anyway? Because you could have everything for 70 years, 80 years, 90 years tops, but then you lose your soul for 90 years plus, all of eternity. What good would that be, hypothetically speaking? 1 John 5:19 says, "The world around us is under the control of the evil one." 1 John 5:19, another translation says, "The whole world lies under the sway of Satan." And when we fall in love with those things that are so influenced by Satan and yet claim to love Christ, that becomes a spiritual oxymoron. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world." And we all would assume that we're not. And yet, I think many of us are. We're conforming our thinking to worldly philosophies and worldly psychologies and worldly theories rather than the Holy Word of God. And we're conforming our behaviors to mimic the ones that we see in the tabloids and the ones on Wonderwall and the ones in the Entertainment Tonight. And we want to be like them rather than the Jesus Christ of the Bible. And we conform the way we dress and we conform the way we speak and everything that the world offers us, we soak it up. And we've got to be careful of this because the Bible draws a very sharp contrast between what our relationship with Jesus should look like and what our relationship to the world looks like. In 1 Corinthians it says, come up from among them and be separate. Don't try to be like them in order to win them to Christ. Be separate. And you say, well, Paul said, I become all things to all men so that I could win some. Yes, but do you get what his objective was? That they might actually be taken out of the world like Paul is. Paul isn't going, well, I just go to the bar and I witness to everybody by having, a bottle of JD. I go to the strip clubs and I witness to people because, come on. We're to be different. We're to be countercultural. Not like the world, but very, very different. Now, I want you guys, we're going to spend a little bit of time on these first couple verses because they're crucial. You have to understand here that we're not being warned of a single thing. We're being warned of things. Don't set your mind on verse 2 on things, plural, on the earth. Things. And the reason for this is because it's oftentimes not just one single thing that like totally whisks us away from the Lord. It's the accumulation of distracting things that slowly turn our attention away from where it should be. It kind of creeps in. Right? And this is something that happens over time as we accumulate worldly influences. Yeah, I'm not going to go home and watch an afternoon football game or something and suddenly I'm apostate. You guys find out that I'm nowhere to be found and I don't come back anymore and I'm just, in the world. No, but I can tell you this. Too much television is going to begin to sap my devotion to Christ if I'm not careful and don't keep it in check. There are certain things that aren't necessarily sinful per se, but cumulatively, they begin to sap the devotion, the commitment, the time, the money, the energy that I used to have in Christ's direction. Suddenly now my time and money, energy, devotion, and commitment are being shifted to a scattering of other things, and really, Christ is the one that's getting the short end of the stick. I'm still a Christian, I'm just like really spread thin over a whole bunch of stuff. And yet we're supposed to be singularly committed to the cause of Christ. If you don't agree with that, find me the verses that say otherwise. We are to be singularly committed to the cause of Christ. You say, but can I have a family? You can have a family insofar as it is sanctified and committed and set apart for Christ's glory. You don't get to decide how you're a husband. Jesus decides for you. You function as a Christ-honoring husband. Jesus doesn't decide how you're supposed to. You don't get to decide how you're supposed to be a wife. Jesus decides how you're supposed to be a wife. You operate and function as a Christ-honoring wife. Children, the same thing. Whether you're a boss or an employee, same thing. All of those things are to be set apart for Christ's use. Christian? And yet we go about filling our lives with things that have nothing to do with God. They're not necessarily sin or evil, but they can become a bit harmful if we're not careful. You have to understand here that we're not being told to keep our eyes off of sinful things. Earthly things is what he said. If he meant sinful, he would have said sinful, but he didn't say sinful. He said, set your mind on heavenly things, not on earthly things. He didn't say, stay away from sinful things. He said, just be careful of earthly things, worldly things. So you and I, we wouldn't recognize these things as sin, per se, But what can happen with these worldly things is that they have this amazing potential to steal all of your attention away from Jesus Christ, which then makes them, by definition, sin. So there are things that aren't sin that can become sin if you're not careful. Here, let me give you a few. Family. Is it sin to have a family? I hope not, because I didn't have a choice. Two parents called Mom and Dad had a baby. They named him Justin. I had a family. I had no choice. Right? Family isn't sin. Can it become sin? You bet it can. When it begins to sap everything away from where it should be on Christ, it then by definition becomes sin. How about work? How about a career? How about overtime? How about education? How about interests? Hobbies, hunting, and softball league, and t-ball for the kids, and soccer when they're older, and hockey, and fishing on the weekends, especially the opener, and hunting, especially on the opener, and all 5 months of it, and then pretty soon Christmas and Easter, and all the holidays, and all the birthdays, and all the anniversaries, and all this and that, and then I got health issues, so I'm gonna miss a couple days of sick, and then I'm gonna, football season now, the weather's nice, so we gotta get outside, and, you know, that happens on weekends, and here's the thing about that. None of those things in and of themselves are sin. Guess who took a vacation last year? Me! Was I in sin? I hope not. I just took a vacation. Guess who just had a baby, started his own Me! I hope that's not sin. But listen, if my world begins to be dictated by those things rather than me deciding how those things are going to fit into my world, now we've got a problem. Because my world consists solely of Jesus Christ. And I attempt to fit in those things where and when I can. I am not one who attempts to have all that this world has to offer and then fit a little Jesus in where and when I can. See, what we have in the Bible is this principle of giving up everything to follow Christ. I think we're familiar with this. If we're not, you can read chapters like Luke 14 and other places in the Gospels where Jesus says stuff like, you know, it costs everything. Lay down your life for me. If you're not willing to give up everything for my name's sake, then you can't be my disciple. Stuff like that. Just crazy verses. And what that means then is that it costs everything to be Christ's disciple. Because, you know, I checked the Greek. And it means everything. And so if we try to have everything that this world offers, we're really working against everything that Christ has commanded. And again, this might rub some of us the wrong way, but you have to remember that God means this for your joy. And as long as you hold out on Him and are tight-fisted about the things that you're so unwilling to let go of, Christ cannot fulfill you. Why? You're trying to find fulfillment in the thing you won't let go of. He's going, if you give me that, I will give you joy. And we're like, no, because this is joy. Really? Really, that's joy, having to fight against God. That just brings you great joy, fighting against God. Okay, last time I checked, that was not a joyful experience. I'm going to read you guys a verse that I found in studying that really surprised me. I've read the Bible a bunch of times. You know, you go through it, you scour it, you study it, and then you ever find that where you come across a verse or a passage and you're like, wow, that's in there? You ever done that? And I've been doing this for like 10 years. So to find a verse like that, I'm like, are you serious? I still didn't know this was in there? You can check this out for yourself, but I'm going to read you a section out of Psalm 17. It says this. Now listen closely. Now this is David. And you know how David gets. He wants to fight a lot. God actually wouldn't let him build a temple because he was a man of blood. He was in a lot of wars. He killed a lot of people, just fought a lot of people. He was a real fighter. So he has a real hot temper. And when he gets angry about stuff, he gets angry about stuff. And usually it's sin. He's a great guy to have on your team, because when his anger builds, it's usually against sin and ungodliness. And here's what he says. He says, "Arise, O Lord, deliver me from the wicked by your sword." I mean, this guy, and these are songs, by the way. Psalms are songs. So this was like a pop song back in the day. It made the like top 150. And this is one where the lyrics are, "Arise, O Lord, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword." And then he goes, "From men," now listen, listen close, "from men of the world." You hear what he just said? From men of the world. From people who have their attention on the world rather than you. "Deliver me from them with your sword, whose portion is in this life." God, deliver me from wicked people whose attention is on this world and not you, who are living their best life now. Deliver me from them by your sword. He says, you fill their womb with treasure. David is giving us a profile of a man who is wicked in God's eyes, who David, a Christian, is saying, please deliver me from these people by your sword. He's describing them as living their best life now, as a womb filled with treasure. In other words, they have everything. They're fat and comfortable and happy. They've got everything that the world has to offer. They've got a nice house and a nice car and a nice iPod and a nice this and a nice that. They take vacations. They've got a retirement. They've got everything because their womb is filled with treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave their abundance for their infants. God, deliver me by your sword from those wicked people whose lives are all about enjoying the here and now, who have babies and raise kids, and they go to the Christmas pageant, and they clap, and then they go to the graduation, and they just love to see their kids succeed. And please deliver me from these wicked people who will then give their abundance to their kids as an inheritance. You know, they lived so well in this life that they had enough left over, and they just really set their kids up good. And he says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Not with the things of the world. I will be satisfied with your likeness. Just being like you. You can have your 401k, and you can have your Christmas pageants, and you can have your backyard barbecue, and you can have... Please deliver me from the trap of worldliness. Please don't let me go down the path that so many other people are going down, living the American dream, contrary to the Christian will of God that is so wicked in God's eyes and so normal and okay in everyone else's. Our backyard barbecue's a sin. No. Our Christmas pageant's a sin. No. Is family, work, education, is it sin? No. But if that's your life and church just fits in somewhere, you've got a problem. And I pray God delivers us from that kind of attitude. Please don't let me get swept away in status quo. It's a trap, and it's an easy trap to fit into. It's a very comfortable trap to wear. Those are the worst kinds of traps. They don't look intimidating, they look inviting. They don't hurt when they close on you. It feels good. I don't want to go down like that. David is going, please deliver me from this because it's so alluring. It's not even the bait that's sitting on the trap. It's the trap itself. I want it. Everybody else has it, and I want that trap too. I want to get caught in this. I want the American dream. I want to live like that. Please deliver me from that. Because I could see myself going down that road. I could see myself, now that I have a baby, kind of going down that road and wanting to see the best for him and wanting to like see him do all the cute things that little kids do and get distracted with hockey practice and soccer. I could see myself getting, you know, like, oh, we could do this and we could do that and we could buy some land out here and he could run around and play and stuff, but God called me to the city. I don't get to go and live how I want to live. Jesus Christ called me to something and I've got to fulfill that will of God, or I've fallen into the trap. I've become that wicked man that David hated. Let me ask you something. When sacrifices need to be made in your schedule, with your time, with your money, all the rest, when earthly things conflict with heavenly things, which one gets your attention? Okay, earthly things, not sinful things. I didn't say drugs and booze and sex. What I did say was earthly things. Family. Work. hobbies, interests, weekend activities, when those things conflict with heavenly things, church, fellowship with God's people, service to the kingdom of God, when they conflict, do you sacrifice godly things for worldly things? Or do you sacrifice those worldly things for godly things? I think a lot of times as Christians, we think it's enough to raise our swords in defense of the Christian faith against things like abortion and, you know, the bad ones like murder and, you know, all the evil stuff that's out there. But how ready are we to take up arms against just straight up worldliness? Not in the lives of everybody around us that are living worldly without Christ, but like in our own life. Am I going to go to battle against the worldliness that is in me? Listen, just so that I'm playing fair here, I have a tendency toward worldliness just like anybody else. I don't know if you knew that, but boy, is it appealing. Is it not? Is there not tons of fun things to get involved with? The world beckons and says, come and do my will. I will give you immediate pleasure. Subscribe. Apply. Enroll. Be part of my club. Be part of my mission. And God stands in the heavens with Christ at his right hand and says, be part of my mission. Subscribe. Apply. Enroll. They're contrary to one another, and they're competing against one another. Heavenly things and earthly things are not harmonious, and one of them is winning. One of them is winning. In verse 3, it says, for you died. Or in other words, because you died. Set your sights on Christ, not on the earth, because you died, you guys. You died. You died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Like what Paul's saying here is, don't get wrapped up in this life. Be very careful that you don't get wrapped up in this life, because you know why? Because this isn't real life. You know when real life starts? When we come back with Christ in glory, that's when real life starts. What this is, this 70 years here down on the big ball of dirt, that's not real life. So stop pretending like you have to soak up everything you can in this life and get all the things that you can enjoy now, because like what's coming certainly isn't enjoyable, so I better enjoy what I can when I can. No. The height of worldly enjoyment. Think of those times when enjoyment of the things of the world was at its peak. It is a far cry from the enjoyment that we will have in real life when we come back with Christ in glory. Paul's going, don't get wrapped up in these things. You died with Christ. In other words, when you died with Christ, you died or disconnected from all of these things worldly. So don't entangle yourself with worldly things. Yes, have a family, but let that family glorify Christ in all it does, when it does it, and how it does it. Yeah, go ahead and have education. Go to school, work a job, have a career. But let that education, let that career, let it glorify Christ and the mission of God in all that it does. Don't try to fit God into your career. Fit your career somehow into the kingdom of God. Let Jesus have preeminence, and all those other things will be added. He will do the adding. What we do wrong is we go after all of the worldly things, adding those things, and we try and fit Christ in. And Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God. That's your primary objective. That's your only objective. Seek the kingdom of God. He will add those other things. Don't you worry. Now listen, I can explain a little bit of how this went practically for me. I took that to heart, and I did it. Now, you know, this is just me, so this only goes so far. Here's my testimony. Who cares about my testimony? Just go on the Word of God. But if you're curious, here's how it worked for me. Okay? I was committed to Christ. I found a church. I committed to that church. When work conflicted with church, I let church win. I was an exceptional employee. I served well. I served as a Christian so that when church and work conflicted, my boss was okay with me letting church win. Because I always reassured my boss. I said, I've got to go to this retreat, or I've got to do this. And listen, I would always reassure my boss. I would say, if I'm anything as a worker, if I'm worth anything to you as an employee, it's because I keep God first. And they'd be like, okay, you can have the weekend off. Okay, you can, you know, whatever the case may be. I ended up going back to school. I hate school. I wanted out. So I tried to find a job in my field before I was even done with school, because I thought, if I could get a job, then I don't even need school. I was offered a job, very tempting to take it because I wouldn't need to go back to school anymore. Found a job in my field. I was offered a really good wage with all kinds of benefits and a really good retirement, everything that I ever wanted, and they would let me have Wednesday nights free so I could still pastor the church, and most Sundays, but they couldn't guarantee every Sunday. And I guarantee you that in the back of my mind was, well, I've got Mike, and he could fill in for the Sundays that I had to work, and I rolled around on that for about an hour before I called him back and said, I'm not taking it. God called me up here to plant a church, so I'm going to plant a church, and I'm going to keep the kingdom of God first. And then God gave me the best job in the world. I work in the St. Louis County Jail as the jail chaplain. It is the picture-perfect job. I love it, love it, love it. I've been volunteering doing the same thing for the last 10 years, and now I get paid to do it. That, to me, blows my mind. See, now you can't use God as an investment plan, like, well, I'll keep him first, and then I'll get rich, or I'll get the perfect job, or I'll have the perfect... It doesn't work like that. But guys, do not ignore God on his command. Take this to heart and keep him first in all things. You think you're sacrificing your family for the kingdom of God, but what God is doing through that is actually giving you the family that he intended you to have, a Christ-honoring family. You think, well, but I want to, you know, I have to give up all this time, or I have to give up all... No, you don't have to give up anything. You're cheating yourself by not. We've got to be very careful. If we find ourselves pushing against this, we're pushing against God's clear word. This is not our best life now. Our life starts when Christ returns in glory and us with him. Matthew 6:19. Don't store up treasures here on earth where moth and rust eats them, thieves break in and steal. Store up your treasures in heaven where moths and rust can't destroy and thieves don't break in and steal. Nobody's ever broken into heaven. Nobody's ever busted through the window and climbed in the middle of the night, you know, through the pearly gates. You know, they picked the lock and Peter was asleep and they come in there and steal all the reward that these hardworking Christians have earned up for the afterlife. Can't happen. So everything that we do here in putting Christ first is sending it ahead and locking it in to where it cannot be taken. And I look back at the last 10 years of my life and I go, I've really made some serious investments and some serious sacrifices. I don't know. I mean, it's resulted in a certain amount of blessings down here on earth. Like I have a pretty awesome job and a neat church and that kind of stuff. But I wonder what I've actually sent ahead. The sacrifices I've made and keeping Christ first and the investments that I've made and the work that I've done for the kingdom of God here on earth. There's something waiting for me up there that I don't know what it is, but I'm pretty excited because it can't be taken away. It's locked in. It's sure. It's good. So it's kind of like, you know those seed catalogs when you're a kid? Your mom would plant the garden, she'd order this catalog, and on the back page was this pack of seeds, like the Burpee catalog. Remember Burpee seeds? And there was always this mystery seed packet that you could get for kids. And so it was just a little envelope full of seeds, and you'd plant them in the ground, and then it would just grow up whatever it was, whatever the seeds. You didn't know what the seeds were, and so you'd get like gourds, or some cucumbers, or flowers, or like a stalk of corn. And so it was just fun because you just put this in the ground not knowing what was going to happen. It was exciting. And it's meant for kids because kids are just really excitable because they love that mystery and they love that, what's going to happen? And Christians, we ought to be the same way. We don't know what's going to happen, but we're excited because when we keep Christ first and we make those investments, it might mean sacrifice here in this life, but what's 70 years compared to eternity where the reward is locked in and can't be taken away? Honestly, I'm excited. I've planted a whole envelope full of spiritual seeds, and I don't know what it's going to be, but when I get there, it's going to be like, not flowers, but flowers, you know, and not like cucumbers, but like cucumbers! Guys, we should be excited about this. Because honestly, I think some of us look at this passage like this and we're not excited.
We're like, well, I don't want to start sacrificing family time. Well, I don't want to have to tell my boss I can't work overtime. I don't want to give up any money or any, like, I'm like, you know, softball's really important to me.
You know, and I'm kind of kidding, but maybe there's some people in here, softball's really important to you. But listen, I don't know if I'm getting through to you or not, but let me just say it like this. Two guys die. They both stand before God on that day. It doesn't work like that. This is already unbiblical because we go alone, okay? But let's just, hypothetically, two guys die. Both of them at the same time. Something goes wrong and they're both there in front of God. One guy lived his entire life keeping Christ first. He took these things to heart. He kept Christ first. And tried to fit in education where he could, tried to fit in a career where he could, tried to fit in family where he could, and he sanctified all those things for the glory of God. The other guy did it just the opposite. Lived the American dream. Really put off serving the Lord hardcore until after college. But then after college, of course, he got transitioned right into a pretty awesome job. So there was that. So, like, you know, church had to, was kind of hit or miss, you know. And like, service was here and there. Fitting Jesus in where he can, you know, and being, well, you know, pretty committed, more than the average guy. But Jesus was kind of like second place, you know what I mean? Who would you rather be on that day? Listen, you're both going to heaven. I mean, you're in. But who would you rather be on that day? I know what all of your answers are. We're not dead yet, thank God. We can be that person we want to be. Verse 5, he says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. He's saying, don't do this so that you can find favor with God. He says, do this because you found favor with God. Like, consider this. God loved you, died for you, changed your mind and attitude toward him so that you liked him and accepted him. He did that for you. And now he counts you as a child of God. Consider this. He did all of that for you, saved you, counts you as his own child. In light of that, stop doing these things. Since God has done so much awesome stuff for you, quit sleeping around. Fornication, that's what that means. Modern vernacular, quit sleeping around. Stop having premarital sex. Commit to one individual. Have sex with them alone. Make sure it's the opposite sex. Evil desire, passion, covetousness, all these worldly things. These are the things that if we possess them and cultivate these attitudes in our hearts, we are going to pursue earthly things. Covetousness? Covetousness never leads to like a deeper walk with Christ. It leads to a deeper grip on the earthly things around us. Covetousness does. Passion, evil desire, all those things. Why, as a child of God, would we continue to cultivate those things? Paul says, put them to death, or the word is mortify, which means immediate execution. Stop now! Stop now! We're just going to wait until we don't want to have sex with anybody anymore? That ain't never going to happen. Unless you're like 70, that's the worst thing in the world is when you see somebody, a Christian, living their entire life in sin until they just kind of grow out of it. Because whether you're a Christian or not, there are some sins that you just kind of grow out of. You know what I mean? you just kind of grow up and hopefully mature, and if you're still doing the same things that you were as a teenager when you're like 40 or 50, people are going to start laughing at you, so you just kind of stop, just because you don't want to get laughed at. It has nothing to do with God. He goes, put them to death now. I don't care if you're a teenager. I don't care if you're 30 or 40 or 50 or 80. Stop! Immediately! He says, now you yourselves are to put off all of these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now here's what's interesting about this passage. You go back up to verse 8. You yourselves are supposed to put off all these anger, wrath, malice, and we go, well, these aren't really terrible sins. You know what I mean? Like, I haven't murdered anybody. I asked somebody this week, how do you get to heaven? Well, just by trying your best and being a good person and like just not like murdering anybody or anything like that. And that's actually a pretty typical answer. And it's very frightening that we would think that. Because what the Bible just told us is that like anger, wrath, malice, fornication, passion, the wrath of God is coming upon people for those things. Didn't say anything about murder and pedophilia, rape. Yeah, God's wrath is coming upon mankind because they rape each other and they're pedophiles and they're having sex with babies. How ungodly is that? And they're like burning people alive and they're like butchering people with machetes. And that's why God's wrath is coming. No, God says, my wrath is coming because people are always angry and they blaspheme and they, filthy language. My wrath is coming upon because they're lying. They lie to each other. And we're like, well, it's just a little white lie. And God's like, yeah, you want to see wrath? Keep white lying. So we don't look at these things as terrible, not by human standards. And none of these things on the list, as far as I can tell, are illegal. I would say all of these things on this list are somewhat culturally acceptable, if not, like, encouraged. Sometimes praised. You sleeping with her? Yeah, man. Did you get her? Yeah. Another notch on your belt. Woohoo! So we'll clap for you. You can actually gather around yourself a whole circle of friends who, when you run in sin, I can drink more than anybody, man. I can hold my liquor. I drank 13 cases last night. Dude, that is awesome. No, it ain't awesome. Bible says it's stupid because it incurs God's wrath and we don't care. Maybe God's wrath is incurred because we don't think it should incur God's wrath. And we're doing the things that God says makes him angry and wrathful, and we're going, well, I don't think it should. And I don't think God likes that attitude any more than he likes the anger or the fornication. Us sitting down here and going, well, I don't think he'd really care about a white lie. Oh, really? You notice in verse 10 it says, we have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So we put on the new man, this new persona as a Christian that says is in the image of him who created him. So in the image of Jesus. Now listen, if you flip back a page and go to verse 15 of chapter 1. Verse 15 in chapter 1 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now the word image in that verse is the same word image in chapter 3, verse 10. So Jesus was the image of God in the first chapter, and I'm the image of Jesus in the third chapter. The word image means that when Jesus came to this earth, God, who is invisible, made himself visible to human eyes through Jesus Christ in bodily form, which means then that according to chapter 3, if I'm in the image of Jesus, that Jesus, follow me, makes himself visible to human eyes through you. Because Jesus is invisible. Have you seen him? Is Jesus here? Yeah, he's here. We can't see him. Oh, yes, you can, because he's become visible to human eyes through me and through you. So when people look at you, according to the text, that's all of Jesus that they're going to see. So now, let me ask you a question. And this is kind of an unfair question, but it's kind of okay to ask. How would people define Jesus Christ by looking at you? Would they see a Jesus Christ who is full on committed to the kingdom of God and the mission of God and the will of God, one who loves the Father and hates the world? One who does not entangle himself with the worldly allurements, but has come to seek and save that which was lost. His mission is to save the lost, disciple the saved, and to please God, the Father in heaven. Is that what they see in you? Is that the definition they would write of Jesus in you? I mean, come on. I think some of us in here would go, I think we should be, on some extent, saying yes. Yes. Though not perfect, but yes. But I think all of us in here are going to go, no, I mean, kind of, no, I don't know. I don't think I'm doing too good. If we're honest. So if people are supposed to see Jesus in me, and I as a Christian really have no excuse for otherwise, then how is this going to happen? Because God knows I've already tried and I keep failing. Are you with me on this? Have you tried to reflect the image of God to the world and it's just not working so good? You know, because you have those bad days. Right? You guys do, right? Bad days? Okay. You do? You do, right? Oh, thank God. Here's a couple things concerning the idea that we're called to this, but we keep failing. Two things to consider. One is, don't expect perfection. Okay? Don't expect perfection. When he says in verse 10, have put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him. This renewal that we're talking about isn't instantaneous. This is ongoing. The idea is that we're being renewed day to day rather than, as he said previously, walking in disobedience in verse 7. We aren't any longer walking in consistent disobedience. We're actually on a new course now where we're being renewed day to day. Big difference. The second thing, guys, is get your eyes on the camera. Get your eyes on the camera. Where's your attention? Are you focused on heavenly things, as the Bible says, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God? Or are you focused and distracted by all these worldly things? Get your eyes on the camera. You say, well, what do you mean seeking those things which are above? Because maybe I am kind of tangled up in worldly things. Maybe I am distracted by family and friends and activities and hobbies and leisure and sports, all those things. Maybe I am distracted. What do you mean when you say focus on heavenly things? Focusing on heavenly things is threefold. Let's read from verse 12 to verse 17, and we'll come back and we'll get those three things that seeking heavenly things is. Verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body. And be thankful, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. In this last section of text, we've got three things that really unfold for us what seeking heavenly things is. We were told in the very first verse, seek things in the heavenly realm, not the things on the earth. This last section tells us what it means to seek heavenly things. First, seeking heavenly things is investing in personal holiness in every way. Concentrating on Christ rather than the world begins to change your character. Invest in that. Seek Christ and let him begin to change your character. You look at verses 12 and 13. This is a change of character. As the elect of God, since you were chosen by God and saved by God, holy and beloved, put on these character attributes: tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, which is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. When God lives within you, as it says in verse 11, Christ is all and in all of us, and in all, this is what starts to come out. Is Christ in you? Let him develop that new character in you that doesn't lie, doesn't cheat, doesn't steal, isn't angry, but rather tender, merciful, kind, humble, meek. Second thing, seeking those things which are above means investing in corporate worship at all cost. This is a sacrificial endeavor. Concentrating on Christ rather than the world changes not just your character on an individual level, but it changes your relationship with God's people in the church. It really does. When you start to focus on Christ and keep him preeminent above all things, rather than the world, your relationships begin to change with God's people. Notice in verse 13, bearing with one another. Well, who's the one another? Well, in the church context, it's us. But what he just said is, you got to put up with me. That's what he just said. You have to. Ha-ha. But see, I got to put up with you too. Bearing with one another. Those kinds of things aren't commanded in the Bible, and then God's just never going to challenge us on those. He calls us to suffer long with one another. He's not going to command you to suffer long and then never give you the opportunity to suffer long. So we're to bear with one another. Forgive one another, just like Christ forgave us. Considering what Christ has done for us, and then doing those things for one another in the context of church, because there has to be other people involved. You can't isolate yourself from the body of Christ and claim to be part of the body of Christ. You can't claim to be in love with a husband when you're divorced from the bride. In verse 15, it says, you were also called in one body, there again emphasizing. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How do you let the word of Christ dwell in you richly? Well, you can have morning devotions by yourself over a cup of coffee in the porch, but you could also add to that by coming together for corporate worship and being here when the word of God is being taught, being here when we're worshiping and praising God in song, being here when we're fellowshiping with one another after church, being here when we get together and work together and do ministry together and serve. That's letting the word of God dwell in you richly. I think that sometimes we overlook the importance of actually coming together as a group to serve the Lord. In the Old Testament, they gathered together for annual holidays. They gathered together for monthly celebrations. They gathered together regularly as a group, and they didn't miss. Like, nobody skipped Passover. Well, that's optional. I don't necessarily have to go to the temple to forgive my sins, you know, with a sacrificial lamb. I can just do it next year. Really? So you're going to just postpone then the mandatory sacrifice to cover your sins? See, they knew some important things were going on at church, and they made it there. And I sometimes think that we overlook what's actually happening when we come together. And I'm saying this not to rope you in to be here all the time. I'm not doing that. But I'm saying this because it's biblical, and God wants your joy. And as long as church and church participation and the things of God and service and all those things that are so clearly commanded in the Bible remain optional for you or negotiable, depending on what comes up, you're being cheated. And I say that in as loving as I can, as a brother. You're being cheated. I swear to you. You're being cheated. Last thing. Seeking those things which are above is investing in God's glory for all times. These three things: investing in personal holiness in every way, investing in corporate worship at all costs, and investing in God's glory for all times. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Concentrating on Christ rather than the world changes our desires and attitude before God. We are a complete and new sanctified individual. The world sees us as different. We are no longer like the world, no longer influenced by the world, no longer entangled with worldly allurements. We are sanctified to Christ for him alone. So now let me
We'll close with this.
Let me ask you a question. Are you looking where God has told you to look? Here's God today through 17 verses. Look at me, look at me, look at me, look at up here. Look at me, look at me. Look it, look it, look it. Keep your eyes on here. No, no, don't look down. Don't, no, put that away. Look at me, look at me. Everybody, Mike, hey, hey, look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me. And God has to do this continually, 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 because why? Because we get distracted with cell phones. Because we get distracted with things over here. And where's my coffee? And is it church over yet? What time is it? Football. Ew. And so God continually is going, look to Christ, look to Christ, look to Christ. Are you going to get distracted? You just did, and that was just an example. We're going to get distracted. Keep your eyes on Christ. Keep focused on Christ. Where are your eyes? Look at the camera. Who has your attention? That's the big question. Now I'm going to leave you with this. When the shutter clicks and the picture of your life has been taken, will it be a picture worth framing? Or will it just be another blurry picture of the back of the head of one of God's distracted children? Because we both get hung on the wall. God loves us all. He loves his children. He puts the picture up there regardless of if it's a good one or not. The blurry ones of my son, I love them just as much as the good ones, but I'm not going to frame the blurry ones. When the shutter clicks and your life is over, is that going to be a life worth framing? Or is it going to be just another picture of the back of the head of one of God's distracted children, looking at worldly things, earthly things, all these things that distracted me? I never really served him. I never really did anything. Never really showed any commitment, but he loved me and he saved me, and I get to go to heaven forever.